we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you so much for everything you provided for us, Lord. We are so grateful for life and health. We thank you for our family. Thank you for friends. Thank you for like-minded church believers, Father. We thank you, Lord, for our salvation by grace through faith. We thank you, Lord, for a certain destiny, our home in heaven. We thank you for the Word of God, and we pray, Father, as we take in Bible doctrine, we might have the mind of Christ, the thinking of Christ, and we might continue to please you as we walk by means of the Spirit, as we walk by faith and not by sight. Help us, Lord, to concentrate on the teaching of your Word, and sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open up to the book of Job. Job chapter 22. Job chapter 22. Here we have the opening of the third round of debates. There are three rounds of debates between Job and his three friends, and this is the beginning of round three. Eliphaz the Temanite starts out with his accusation against Job. Now, Eliphaz is an Edomite name, as mentioned in the book of Genesis, Genesis 36, verse 4. Let's go back to Genesis 36, 4. Now, Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel. And notice here in verse 10, the name is mentioned once again. And this is a genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These were the names of Esau's son, Eliphaz. Now, I'm not sure if this is the exact same individual. There's a lot of biblical names where, you know, that are repeated. So this may not be the exact descendant. But it shows that the name derives from the Edomites. And therefore, Temanite, where the location was in Edom. And so Eliphaz is probably an Edomite or a descendant of Edom. Edom was known for its wisdom, and therefore Eliphaz supposedly should be a wise friend, but as we will see, his wisdom is only partial. His knowledge is not complete. What we know about Eliphaz is he is the oldest, wisest, and most experienced of the three friends, and that's why he speaks first. And usually in the culture there, the oldest would speak first, and then the youngest would speak last. And we see that clearly with a fourth friend that shows up toward the end of the book that waits for the other friends to speak. Elihu speaks toward the end of the book as he allows the older friends of Job to debate back and forth. So he is probably the oldest, wisest, and most experienced, and most respected of his three friends. He's not quite as harsh as the other two. It's interesting, with age, I think, comes wisdom and grace, at least it should be. And sometimes your dogmatism and your hardness of youth wanes a little bit as you grow older. You're more should be more kind and gracious. But he still does accuse Job, though. He's not perfect in his wisdom. Now, what we know about him in general is that he relies on observation or experience. And Job chapter 4, verse 8 indicates this, as well as Job 15, 17. Let's look at Job 4, 8. Notice he says, "Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." He's basing his information on what he has observed or seen by experience. We see that as well in chapter 15, verse 17. Chapter 15, "I will tell you, hear me, what I have seen, I will declare." Now, we can learn a lot of things by observation, certainly. And even science is based on observation. But that observation is incomplete apart from revelation. And see, since God knows everything, what he reveals is complete. And therefore, we rely ultimately on revelation. And if you want to put a biblical or a order to a revelation observation, we would say that revelation trumps observation. And so a lot of people also base, this is what I've seen, and they tell you of their personal experience. But, and that's very popular today, people's experience trump the Word of God, and it should be the other way around. The Word of God trumps your experience. And so if your experience contradicts the Scripture, you chuck the experience. You don't chuck the Word of God. And so revelation is key. But he relies solely on observation or experience. The problem is, with observation, you may have not observed every single scenario. Yes, you've seen many wicked people judge, and many wicked people that die in their youth. But as Job points out, that's not the exception. That that's not the total case. And Job points that out to his friend. Now, Eliphaz opened this speech abruptly, even without mentioning Job's wordiness. Notice how he begins here in verse 1. He says here, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable to God?" And so usually he opens up saying, "Job, you're full of hot air, or you're winded," or, you know, his friend usually opens up with accusations, "You're wrong." And Job said, "No, you're wrong." And we don't see this. He just gets to the point. And so this is a slight difference in the opening as opposed to what he mentioned prior. So he seems then determined to bring Job to his knees to force him to repent of his wrongdoing. Now, I want to present an outline of the book here, or the chapter here. And I combined in my study the outline Bible, which is usually helpful, as well as some comments from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. And in my notes, I merged the two together to form a helpful outline here, the book of Job, chapter 22. Verses 1 through 5 is God is uninterested in Job. This is what Eliphaz puts forth. Man's goodness is of no benefit to God. Man's goodness is of no benefit to God. Notice verse 2. Can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? You know, he's saying you're really adding nothing to God. Is there any benefit here of your wisdom? It doesn't change the nature of God. Verse 5 is a key verse. He points out directly Job's wickedness. Whereas earlier friends hinted at his wickedness. They say the wicked man does this, wicked man loses his possessions. Hint, hint, you're wicked, Job. This is direct. Notice verse 5, is not your wickedness great? He just plainly blurts it out and states it. Your wickedness is great. There's without a doubt, you're a wicked person, Job. And notice, and your iniquity without end. So he points out his sin. He acknowledges his sin in verse 5. And then in specific detail, he points out three types of sin Job must have committed. In verses 6 through 11, we have, first of all, in verse 6, Job took security from others, leaving them destitute or even naked. In verse 6, let's take a look at that. For you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason. Back in those days, if you wanted to loan, you know, someone loaned you money, you usually took something as collateral. You held that so that that would guarantee they would pay back the loan. If not, then the collateral belonged to you. Now, the Mosaic law forbade, as we will see here later, the keeping of clothing overnight. You can't obviously, you know, keep someone destitute without adequate clothing. And so he's saying, though, you've taken pledges for no reason. There was no reason for you to take pledges at all. Now, secondly, Job's sin, as Eliphaz points out in verse 7, Job refused to give water and food to people in need. Even though he was powerful and honored and could obviously afford to give occasional meals to hungry travelers. And that was a custom. There was a they were very hospitable to travelers. And he says in verse 7, here's the accusation, "You have not given the weary water to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry." How does he know? He assumes this. He assumes this. And Job denies this later. Job says that's not the case at all. So we know this must be assumption, that Eliphaz hasn't actually seen this in Job's case. He sees the result of what he thinks is God's judgment in Job's life, and then he jumps to conclusions that you must have mistreated travelers and not taken fellow believers or brothers' clothing. Now, number three, the third specific sin that he mentions is found in verse 9. He accuses him of abusing widows and orphans, not taking care of widows and orphans. In verse 9, "You have sent widows away empty." And there was a responsibility to take care of those who were less fortunate, and including widows and orphans. And he says, "You have sent them away empty." And the strength of the orphan, we could translate fatherless or orphan, was crushed. And so you provided no help to those who needed help. And so these are the three accusations that Eliphaz, a Temanite, accuses Job with. Now, continuing the outline, in verses 12 through 20, Eliphaz says that Job must think that God does not see or care about what he does. He's saying, you think that God doesn't see you and doesn't care. Notice in verse 12, "Is not God in the heights of the heaven and sees the highest stars, how lofty they are? And you say," notice how he accuses Job and puts words in his mouth. "You say, Job, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness?" He means that God can't see his wickedness. Again, he assumes things of Job and even puts words into Job's mouth. And so he's questioning Job, and he says that he is accusing God and doesn't have a complete view of the omniscience of God. And this is not the case at all either. So he accuses Job that he thinks that God does not see or care about what he does. And that's why he continues in his wickedness. Now, obviously the solution that he gives is the same solution that his other friends suggest. "Job, you need to repent. Because you're such a wicked man, you need to repent and be restored." And so he advises Job once again in verses 21 through 30. He advises Job to repent so that God can bless him once again. Now, the Bible Knowledge Commentary is helpful at this point. There are seven things that he mentions here that Job needs to do. Seven things. First of all, in verse 21, he needs to submit to God. Now, the translation is slightly different here in verses 21. Let's take a look at that. But acquaint yourself with him. Other translations translates this phrase, submit to God, rather than questioning and accusing him. And then notice 21b, be at peace. Be at peace with God. That would be the second thing that Job's friend Eliphaz would advise. Thirdly, accept God's teachings. In verse 22, receive please instruction from his mouth. As if Job hasn't done that. Job did receive instruction. And he says, you need to listen and receive the word of God. And then assimilate those words and live out those words in verse 22b. Lay up his words in your heart, meaning apply what you have received. Apply scripture to your situation. And then return to the Almighty, verse 23. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. And then get rid of wickedness. And this assumes that Job was a secret sinner. In verses 23b, you will remove iniquity far from your tents. Here's a hint there that Job's doing something in his tent secretly. Therefore, Job needs to get rid of that. And then finally, he tells Job to quit trusting in his wealth. quit trusting in his wealth. That's explained in this difficult expression here in verse 24. Then you will lay your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. He's saying you're trusting in your wealth, your materialism. You need to quit trusting in your wealth. Now, there are 10 things that would happen if Job would do these. So we have 7 things that Job needs to do in his repentance from God. There are 10 results that Eliphaz mentions toward the end of the book that would result if Job did this. If Job repented, God would bring Job prosperity. In chapter 22, verse 21, acquaint yourself with him and then be at peace. Therefore, thereby, good will come to you, good or prosperity. If you repent, you will be prosperous. Second result of Job's repentance, Eliphaz mentions, is you will be restored to fellowship with God. Look at verse 23. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. That built up would be restoration to fellowship. And then the next thing he mentions here, result of turning to God, he says the Almighty will be your gold and silver. And verse 25, yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. Then he needs to delight in the Almighty. And verses 25 and 26, and then this will result in fellowship with God. Notice verse 26, for then you will have delight in the Almighty. And then verse 27, answered prayer will be the result of Job returning to God. You will make your prayer to him and he will hear you. If only you repent, he will hear your prayers. And then notice in 27, the C, you will pay your vows. You will pay your vows. And so you will fulfill your vows as a result of turning to God. And he accuses Job, obviously, of not fulfilling his vows. Then if you turn to God, you will be successful. In verse 28, you will declare a thing and it will be established for you. You will be successful. And then the next thing, I think this is number 9, the 9th benefit Eliphaz mentions if Job turns to God. He will be able to help other people who are low and discouraged. Verse 29, when they cast you down and you say, exaltation will come, meaning that someone else is cast down like Job, and Job comes along and says, just wait, God will lift you up, God will exalt you, and therefore he's saying that Job will be an encouragement to others, then he will save the humble person. And so if you repent, you'll be able to help others. And of course, Job's a help to us today, but he didn't need to repent, as his friend says. Now, then finally, number 10, if you repent, in verse 30, he will deliver one who is not innocent. And yes, he will be delivered by the purity of your hands, meaning the other people will experience deliverance through your intercessory prayer. You'll be able to pray for other people if you repent, and they will be delivered. And so this is kind of the basic idea of chapter 22, the basic outline. I find it helpful when you're studying the Word of God to get the big picture before you look at the details and see the flow of the argument. That's especially helpful in the book of Job, because we can read it and it seems all kind of, you know, not ordered together, but there is a definite logic and order to these chapters. Now let's go back to verse 1 then. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? So this verse, theologians in the past taught what is called the self-sufficiency of God. God is not moved. Basically what this is saying is God cannot be changed by external causes. Meaning that whether you love him or not, God is still love. See? whether you serve him or not, God is still faithful. And so in one sense, God is who he is, and therefore he does not change. You do not change the character of God. Now that is true, but I think that's only half the truth, because the other half is not only God is self-existent, God relates to man, and he wants man to respond to him in love and obedience and service. So if we have a improper balance of God's, what's called God's transcendence versus his immanence, then we have a distorted view of God's character. So yes, we can say that, you know, what can you add to God's nature? Can man be profitable to him? We can say that, Job, your righteousness adds nothing to God. But yet, on the other hand, God is pleased with Job's righteousness. And I think this is what his friend is ignoring. Again, he's dogmatic and he's staying half-truths. A lot of his friends say things that are true in general. The Lord judges the wicked. But then they go too far and say, Job, you must be wicked. See? And a lot of times with the character of God, they have a distorted view. And I'll give you an example of this. An example of this, and certainly in modern-day theology, we have Arminian theology, which teaches that you can lose your salvation. And that's based on, supposedly, the justice of God. God is a God who judges sin. God judges sinners. And that is true. God does judge sinners, but justice was satisfied on the cross. And therefore, you are righteous in God's eyes if you believe in his Son. So there's the distorted view of God's holiness. And a lot of the Arminians preach the holiness of God, which God is, the justice of God, which God is, but yet they minimize the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God. There are others, on the other hand, that teach all about God's love, and they fail to mention that God is a holy God. And even in the New Testament, it says, be ye holy, for I am holy. See? So we need to see the balanced character of God, and therefore this statement that Eliphaz makes is out of balance. Now, Scripture repeatedly affirms that God needs absolutely nothing. This is true. God is self-sufficient. But the application that Eliphaz makes is distorted. This verse, let me quote, I think this is from Tom Constable in his notes. Let me quote Tom here. These verses reveal Eliphaz's very deficient concept of God. To him, God does not delight in fellowship with man or in blessing man. His only reason for intervening in life was to punish people when they misbehaved. That's a sad view of God, isn't it? God is only out there to punish you when you misbehave. Many people today share this unfortunate view of God. Truly, God does not need people, but he delights in our righteousness and fellowship. He does. And even his friend Elihu argues the same thing. Look at chapter 35. Later on, Elihu says the same thing as his friend says here. Elihu says this later. If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Meaning your sin doesn't affect God's character. See? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? Meaning that he's still holy. But yet, what's missing is fellowship with God is broken. Fellowship with God is broken. See? Yeah, God does not change. Yeah, you don't. Your sin does not affect him in that sense. But yet, fellowship, though, is broken with God. So it's a half-truth. It's a distorted view. If you're righteous, what do you give to him? Meaning, you know, what benefit is it if you're righteous? See? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness a son of man. Meaning, it only affects you. That is distorted. Now, Proverbs chapter 3, though my wisdom may be profitable to myself, I think, and look at Proverbs chapter 3, 13. Let's take a look at there, Proverbs 3, 13. The Bible commends us to be wise, though. Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you desire cannot be compared with her. Look at verse 16. Length of days is in her right hand, and her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness. All her paths are peace. She's a tree of life to those who take hold of her. And happy are all those who retain her. And so the Bible exhorts us to pursue wisdom. And Eliphaz says, he says, wisdom is only beneficial for yourself. Though he who is wise may be profitable to himself. Meaning, yes, you'll have benefits for yourself in your own life, but certainly your wisdom cannot change the character of God. Now look at verse 3. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Now he asks another question here, and how Job affects the character of God. Can a man be profitable to God? Now he says, is there any pleasure if you are righteous? Or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless? In one sense, once again, God does not need man. I think we have a distorted view. Someone has said in the past that God created man because he was lonely. God wasn't lonely. That's not why he created man. Keep in mind there we had the Trinity from eternity past. And in John 1:1, Jesus was in face-to-face fellowship with God. We had that preposition pros there. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. Face-to-face, pros. Meaning there was intimate fellowship between the members of the Godhead in eternity past. And then the Word was God. He's equal in essence and nature to the Father. God does not need man, but God did create creatures to worship and honor who he is. And so in one sense, God does not need man, yet he longs for man's companionship. At the same time, though, does God desire your fellowship? Absolutely. God desires your companionship. He desires your worship. And he desires your love. God is a person, keep in mind. God's not a robot. Some people picture God as a robot, you know. He can do a lot of things, but he cannot respond to emotion and affection. And God's not a robot. Our God is a person. And we can relate to that God. And we can love God, and he can love us. We can worship God. And therefore, God desires that. God desires our godliness. Now, so let me go back to this quote here. This is from Roy Zuck. In one sense, God does not need man, yet he longs for man's companionship, worship, and love. God does judge iniquity, but that is not his only occasion for communication with man. You know, that's not the only time when he interacts with man is just to judge you. No. He wants the fellowship. And it's, as a matter of fact, notice in verse 3, he says, or is it any gain to him that you make your ways blameless? Now, you remember Job's character? Job was a what? Blameless and upright man. One who feared God and eschewed evil, turned from evil. He says here, Eliphaz says, is there any benefit to God that you are blameless? Well, let's take a look at how God viewed Job. Look at Job chapter 1, verse 8. Job chapter 1, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Now do you think in a human way, was not God proud of Job? Was not God proud of the character of Job? Certainly. He even appealed to Satan, a lesser creature. Hey, have you considered my servant Job? Was Job's blameless and righteous character pleasing to God? Yes. Yes, it was. It was very pleasing to God. And here, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And so this occurs in the angelic realm, and Eliphaz is not aware of this. It's interesting. He says, do you give God any gain that you make your ways blameless? And he's ignorant of what God has said even before the angels, even Satan himself. Have you considered my servant Job? Now, let's take a look at a couple more verses along this line. Psalm 147, verse 11. Psalm 147, verse 11. The Lord takes what? Pleasure. Fair, notice that. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and whose hope in his mercy. You think God is not pleased when we have confidence in him? When we exercise faith and hope? Absolutely. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 22. Proverbs 12, 22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, meaning that we sin is an abomination to God. It's but here in the context, lying. But those who deal truthfully are his what? His delight. Can we please God? Can we delight God? We can even delight ourselves in God. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. Philippians 4, 18. We have a New Testament example. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full. Paul speaking here. Having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent for you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to what? God. Your gift to me was pleasing to God, just like a sacrifice in the Old Testament. The incense of the altar rose and was a sweet smell in the nostrils of God, so to speak. So, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 11, 5 and 6. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him, for before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Enoch. He pleased God by his what? Faith. He pleased God by his faith. This leads us into verse 6, connect the two together. But without faith, apart from faith, it is impossible to please him. So on the positive side, Enoch pleased God by his faith. On the negative side, you can't please God unless you walk and live by faith. And then you come to God, you must believe that he is, and then he is a rewarder for those who diligently seek him. There's rewards for the faith rest lifestyle. So, God, even though God is not changed by our sin or our righteousness, God desires our fellowship, and he's displeased if his children do not serve him. So it does make a difference. Our fellowship with God does make a difference. Our righteousness counts. It's important. Now, verse 4. Eliphaz says this, it is because of fear of him that he corrects you. And is it because of fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you? Let's take a look at the NLT and the translation there. It's a little clearer here. The NLT says this. I'll just read it. You'll find it here in a minute. Is it because you're so pious that he accuses you and brings judgment against you? It was totally unreasonable, Eliphaz said, for Job to think that God would rebuke him for being righteous. Why would God bring charges against someone who was not guilty? See? So he says, look at your condition, Job. You know, if you were not guilty, why you're in that condition? You know, if you think you're so righteous, why does God judge you? Now, he assumes his condition is a result of God's judgment. And that was incorrect. And so he says here in verse 5, then blatantly, directly, he says, is not your wickedness great? And so now he jumps to direct accusation and says directly, you're wicked, Job. And not only are you wicked, but it's great. And not only that, it's without end. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, can't you imagine someone coming to you? Again, I can picture this. You're, you know, lost your possessions, your house burned down, and you know, your family died, and then someone comes to you and says, you're a wicked person, and that your wickedness continues. It's obvious. Don't you see it? Wow, this is pretty bold here. Each one of those friends did the same thing, basically. They've all three pointed out, you're wicked, you're a sinner, you're wicked. They all come to the same conclusion because of Job's suffering. Now, let's take a look at Eliphaz earlier in Job 15:5. Eliphaz earlier in Job 15:5. Yeah. He says this, for your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. You talk wickedly because you are wicked. Bildad, look at Job chapter 8, verse 6. Bildad accuses Job of wickedness. If you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you. Why isn't God doing anything for you? It's because you're wicked. If you were upright, surely God would help you out and prosper your rightful dwelling place. You wouldn't be living here on this ash heap, Job, if you were really pure. That's Bildad. Zophar, Job 11:14. If iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away, it would not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear. And because you're not, you are a sinner. You're wicked. You're guilty. Now, as we mentioned in our outline, let's begin in verse 6. Now he begins to list Job's sins. So he gives three examples of Job's wickedness. He makes a summary statement in verse 5, and then Eliphaz elaborates on the specific details of Job's wickedness that he sees, he thinks. And again, he's making assumptions here. If he's such a man of observation, you would think that he would observe Job's character in the past and bring that up, you know. But instead, he jumps to the wrong conclusion and assumes Job has done these things. He begins to list a three possible sins of Job that caused God to judge him. The first one is mentioned in verse 6. He says here, you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason and stripped the naked of their clothing. Taking a pledge would mean security. It would the idea of taking collateral for a loan. If someone borrows money from you, you say, okay, how do I know you're going to pay me back? I'll take a piece of your property or something to keep the hold that would guarantee that you will pay me the full amount. This was allowed. Taking collateral was allowed under the Mosaic Law later. But you could not take away someone's clothing overnight. Look at Exodus chapter 22, verse 26. Exodus 22, 26. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. You're not going to leave him cold, out in the cold night. And again, the culture there would be in winter, sometimes it would be warm in the day, and then at night temperature would drop down, and you would need that outer garment for warmth. Verse 27, for that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in him? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. So you're not allowed to, we could say, take someone's coat as a pledge when he needed it to sleep in for warmth. What is a pledge? A definition is something given for a security of a debt. Something given as a security or guarantee of payment of a debt. Then second sin he accuses Job of, you have not given the weary water to drink. You have withheld bread from the hungry. Job refused to give water and food to people in need, even though he was powerful and honored, and obviously could afford to give occasional meals to hungry travelers. Job had plenty of wealth, and he could afford this hospitality. Remember Abraham? He had two travelers who came through and basically prepared the fatted calf for the visitors, their angels who were on their way down to Sodom and Gomorrah. The three, one of them was the pre-incarnate Lord and the other two destroying angels. And there was a feast prepared for those guests or visitors. Again, this is an honored tradition, and even today in the Eastern culture, it's an honored tradition to house and feed guests. This is part of the culture. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 7 and 8, even under the Mosaic law, later there would be a consideration of the poor and those who are need. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. Verse 8, take a look at that. But you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Even the New Testament indicates we should look out after the poor or those in need, or we should be hospitable. James chapter 2, James 2. If a brother or sister is naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart from peace, be warmed and filled, meaning God will provide for your needs. I'll pray for you, brother. When you have the ability to do, help them out. But you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what benefit is it? And this is where the whole faith works discussion leads to. It's really dealing with the application of the believer's faith. It has nothing to do with going to heaven or hell. That's foreign from the context. It's funny how people take James 2 to teach you got to prove your salvation by your works, when he's really addressing believers to apply what they know. That's application, I call it. It's simple. So we need to not only believe, live by faith, but when someone else is in need, we need to do something for them. Not simply say, I'll pray for you. And that may be good. Don't get me wrong. It's not wrong to say, I'll pray about that situation, you know. But there's a real need and you have the ability to do something about it. Then you need to apply that and give what you can to help out. So he accuses Job of not giving food and water, even though he had the ability to do so. Eliphaz later makes the same statement in Job chapter 22, verse 7. Let's look at that. Job 22, verse 7. You have not given the weary water to drink. You withheld bread from the hungry. So Eliphaz repeats the same accusation later. Now look at verse 8. But the mighty man possessed the land, and the honorable man dwelt in it. Let's take a look at the NIV here. Because this is another difficult rendering here. The NIV says this. Let's enlarge the text here a little bit. No, on the other end, there you go. Though you were a powerful man owning land, an honorable man living in it, and you sent widows away empty-handed. And so he's saying here is, let's put the two verses together to get the idea, the thought here. Look at verse 7, that's NIV, scroll up one verse here, okay. You gave no water to the weary, and you withheld food from the hungry, though you were a powerful man owning land, an honored man living on it. And so what he's saying is, even though you had the capability to help out those in need, you had the capability, you did not. He did not help. So that's what verse 8 is saying. It seems to make better sense there in the context. And now, the third sin that he accuses Job of doing is found in verse 9. You've sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. You abuse widows and orphans. He treated orphans so harshly that they had little strength, even to glean a little grain left in the field of Job's estate. That's why he's probably saying you didn't even allow them the grain field, take grain from your fields. You left them without the ability to provide. To crush or break one's arm is a figurative expression for destroying their strength. And so they go away hungry and unable to provide for themselves. So that's what he's saying here. The strength of the orphans was crushed. You sent widows away empty. They had no food. And then later, though, Job says, no, this is not the case. This is not the case. Look at Job chapter 31, verse 16. That's why I say these sins that Eliphaz is bringing up, he's not using observation. He's simply jumping to conclusions because of Job's suffering. He's jumping to the wrong conclusion. Job says this emphatically. He says, you know, if I've kept the poor from their desire, or caused the eye of the widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself, meaning not shared my food, so that the fatherless could not eat of it, but from my youth I reared him as my father and my mother. You know, he says, if I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, he goes on, if his heart has not been blessed, if he has not blessed me, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless, then, conclusion, let my arm fall off from my shoulder. Let my arm be torn from the socket because I didn't use it to help others. He says, if this is true, then let my arm be torn off from my socket. So Job's very emphatic here, saying that I have done this. I have helped the widow. I didn't leave them without provision. I have helped the poor. And you're accusing me of something I haven't done. Now, verse 10, he says, this is why you are trapped in your condition, Job. Eliphaz is saying, therefore, because of these sins that he previously listed, your snares or traps all about you. Now, this specific trap, remember earlier chapters in the book of Job, there were, I think, four or five different words in the Hebrew for different snares or traps. This is referring to a net, a trapping net. And so, therefore, you have traps all around you, meaning you're, you know, The loss of property, the loss of your family, all these things are, you know, all around you. And sudden fears trouble you. Sudden fears describe what recently occurred with the loss of his goods. And so this probably also indicates that this brief time was short. As written, there's always a question of how long did his sufferings continue. I don't think it went on for years as I read the book. There's no definitive statement in the book saying that Job suffered 2 years or 5 months or whatever. He does use months earlier in a reference. And here the hint at a brief period of time. And so this occurred quickly, and this occurred within a brief span of time. So probably wasn't too long before Job was restored. Because of the intense nature of these sufferings, God did not allow them to go on indefinitely. So he says, there are traps all around you, and sudden fear troubles you because of your sins. And then verse 11, he says, or darkness so that you cannot see. another result of your sins, or an abundance of water covers you, meaning that at nighttime, bandits operated. So nighttime was a fearful time for the nomad. Bandits could invade your home, your tent, and then also there was a hidden danger in the wadis of floods through torrential rains. There could be a, you know, it's interesting in Colorado, when took a trip up there with Bob. You remember that passing of that one area, there's a warning sign, you know, this could be flooded out, washed out. And it started to rain up in the mountains. I'm thinking, are we going to get back in time before we can't cross over this area where it would be flooded? And they had the high water mark there. There in that area as well, it could rain upstream, and then you could have your tent downstream, and you could be flooded out and die. And so I think he's hinting at that, the abundance of water covering you, flooding you. He says, as nighttime bandits operated, while water was always short, a torrential rain could suddenly flood a riverbed without warning. It washed out planted fields even, and sometimes claimed a life. And Job, you're in that condition because of God's judgment. Now we begin another section here in verse 12. He says, is God not high in the heavens? Is not God in the height of the heavens? And see the highest stars, how lofty they are. And you say, what does God know? So he's saying here, you know, God is so high and obscured in darkness that you claim that God cannot see you. And therefore, that is why you're acting wickedly. And that's the argument here. Once again, Eliphaz is stressing God's distance above man and his transcendence. It's true, God does dwell in the heights of the heavens. That's true. And he is above the highest stars. And notice, he sees the distant stars, we could translate, the height of the stars, how lofty they are. And so I think as far as science is concerned, this indicates the vast distances to the stars. They're a great distance. And God, I think, dwells in another dimension, even beyond the first two creations, the first two heavens. You know, he dwells in the, what, third heaven. And therefore, God dwells above and beyond the material universe. You know, God is immanent. He's throughout, his omnipresence is throughout the material universe. We have to be careful not to drift into pantheism. God is not this table. God is not a chair. God is not the creation. See, very important. The creator is distinct from the creation. But God fills heaven and earth. He's everywhere. That's his omnipresence. But God is above and beyond the material creation. He's beyond the farthest star. My mind cannot comprehend that. I don't know exactly what that looks like. But I know that God is, whether that's another dimension, so to speak, but I know the Bible reveals that to us, and so we have to accept revelation. At least I can get a tangible feel of what the New Jerusalem is like. The Bible tells it's a city with certain length, breadth, and height, and describes it in detail in Revelation. But Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Think about that. God is eternal. He inhabits eternity. And there is timelessness in that sense. Time is nothing to God. Time began, by the way, with creation. Do you realize that? Time began with creation. Now you go beyond creation, you have infinity. God has no beginning or end. And so Henry Morse, I think, is helpful at this point in early comments on Genesis 1. If you have his commentary on Genesis, He's really good at this point, dealing with the eternal nature of God. But God inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. Even though God's infinite, I think this verse stresses a balance. God desires fellowship with finite creatures. Think about that. Even as Psalm 8 says, what is man that you are mindful of him? You're so far above man, so far infinitely more wise than man, you would choose to fellowship with lowly creatures? Yes, what is man that you're mindful of him? But you have crowned him with honor and glory. Think about that. And Jesus Christ himself took on humanity. He humbled himself that great to die for us. And so God seeks that fellowship, that relationship. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to relieve the heart of the contrite ones. Yes, God is lofty. God is infinite. He's beyond the stars. Psalm 8, 3, and 4. Psalm 8, 3, and 4. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers. Think about just the idea of your fingers creating something infinite as the stars, or vast as the stars. And by the way, just to let you know, you want to know how far back in time we can go, the universe has a limit. There is an end to the universe. Otherwise, it would be like God. It's not infinite. But because people now, the Big Bang cosmology is trying to point out that there is a beginning. That's why scientists are saying, no, there's infinite numbers of universes and all that. And they get into what's called string theory and all kinds of sci-fi stuff just to try to refute a divine creator. And God in heaven laughs. Really? Those theories are ridiculous. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man? Now think about that. When we know the vast creation, compared to that little puny man on this little planet, this little ball around the sun, little man, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? You have made him, look at verse 5, you made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. Going back to Genesis, purpose of man, man was created to have what? Rule. That rule was usurped by Satan, and that rule will be restored through Christ in the millennial kingdom. And ultimately, he will have dominion. And creation is moving forward to that point. Now, so God is vast. He's beyond the stars. But you say, Job, in verse 13, what does God know? Can he judge through deep darkness? Now, the deep darkness is described in verse 14. Thick clouds cover him, so he cannot see, and he walks above the vault of heaven. So he says, can God see through that cloud that surrounds him? Well, obviously, yes. It's ridiculous how that would be. God cannot see through a cloud if he can create the universe. That's absurd. But he accuses Job of saying, Job, you must be sinning and doing so in a way that you refuse to acknowledge it, even though we're trying to help you out here, Job. And on top of that, you're saying that God can't see my iniquity. And so that's really adding insult to injury, and what he says about God and Job and what he thinks Job is saying about God. Well, we're out of time, so let's stop right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures and the lessons we can learn, the proper view of your essence. Help us to have the scriptural balance of your infinity, your greatness. We know that you are great, but yet you desire our fellowship. You desire for us to honor you and to live righteously and godly in this evil age. So help us to realize this. We thank you. We always had the privilege to come to the throne of grace. And we can always come into your presence and into your courts with singing and thanksgiving. So we thank you for this awesome privilege. And Father, we pray that we might continue to honor and recognize you for who you are. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.